Actually, I would like to begin this evening by going to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you will. Turn with me there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There are more things than just what is mentioned in the first few verses of chapter 15 that make up the gospel of Jesus Christ. And of course, we are told that the gospel is the power of God to salvation. The reason why that message is powerful to salvation is because the message is true. But among those things that are mentioned, starting in verse 3 of the text, the Apostle Paul said, I delivered to you, first of all, that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained in the present. Some had fallen asleep. After that He was seen by James, then by all of the apostles, and last of all He was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. Now this is our witness testimony as to the resurrected Lord. Of course, that's going to be that upon which we base our arguments concerning the deity of Christ. Ultimately, the argument will be the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The first thing we need to do is discuss the historicity of Jesus, because there are, again, some who claim that He didn't even exist. I'll give you an example. It's found in the introduction of the handout that you've received. And that is that some radical secularists claim Jesus described in the New Testament doesn't actually exist as a historical person. Bertrand Russell is an example of such individuals. He wrote an essay, Why I'm Not a Christian, and he quote him in that particular essay. He said, historically, it's quite doubtful whether Christ ever existed at all. And if He did, we do not know anything about Him. Now, in stating that, basically, it's a categorical denial of the veracity of the gospel accounts. We know an awful lot about Jesus if the individuals who wrote about Him in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are actually accurate in their representation of Him and His life. Fact is, they are denied by some as being accurate. And this, by the way, is not merely a problem among secularists, among those who are skeptics, that you hear of modern theologians who will make the same claim. We talked a few weeks ago about the Jesus Seminar, which is a group of modernist scholars, theologians, who sought to determine through an examination of the text what is, in fact, the historical Jesus. Now, they believe that Jesus existed, but they think that, that you have to winnow out mythologies from actual teachings of Jesus and mythologies from actual actions of Jesus. And so they have gone through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they basically picked and chose what they thought accurately represented Jesus and what they thought were exaggerations or perhaps simply made-up stories concerning Jesus that were made up about Him later on. There are many individuals who will make the claim, for example, that Jesus existed, that He was a rabbi that taught, but He never claimed to be the Son of God, never claimed that He would be resurrected from the dead, and that this was a fiction that was established by His followers after His death to keep His name at the forefront and to maintain the religion that they had they desired to establish. And so there are many false claims that are made like that that you have to be able to debunk. And of course, that's the purpose of our study. But Bertrand Russell is an example of an individual who doesn't believe that we can know anything about him. There are any number of examples we can give. I read an article a while back, and I don't remember where it came from or who it was that wrote it, but they were taking issue with Jesus as a significant historical figure. When it talks about Jesus coming into the city of Jerusalem, and that he rode on the back of the colt, and the people threw the palm fronds in front of him and cried out, Hosanna, Son of David. all of those kinds of things. This individual was claiming that the reality was that Jesus was a very obscure figure, and when he went into the city of Jerusalem at that time, and even if he was captured as a prisoner and executed, that it was something that would be a mere blip on the news items of the day, that it had very little impact, and that most of the people had absolutely no idea or awareness of Jesus at all. Which, of course, is a complete difference from what the Bible reveals. But there are many such claims that are made. So, by going back to extra-biblical sources that either had their origin at the time of Jesus or very shortly thereafter, and finding evidences concerning his existence, in other words, testimony concerning his existence, testimony concerning events which happened, transpired at the time of his crucifixion, evidences concerning his ministry, those kinds of things, then we can collect that, and that serves as evidence as to him being historical and corroborating what the narratives that have been written about him in the Bible corroborate those stories, those narratives. In other words, though we cannot say that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were historians, as we consider historical narratives to be today. It's kind of an interesting thing. That's actually something that came into existence centuries after the life of Jesus. What we normally think of as history and the writing of history is very different back then. Nevertheless, we do know that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, these Gospels that told about the life of Jesus, that they indeed are factual narratives concerning the events of his life and his teaching that these four men give. And I think there is sufficient corroboration to establish the fact of his existence and the accuracy of what he said about him. We're going to spend some time talking about that this evening. Before we do, however, let's spend just a few moments talking about the biblical record. I'm going to go over all of the things that we have here, all of the passages, but we do want to give an example of each. So if you will, start with me in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. And, of course, the first significant thing concerning Jesus in his life on earth is his birth, and that he was born of a virgin. This is related in verses 18 through 25, as well as in Luke, the second chapter, the first seven verses. The birth of Jesus was as follows, according to Matthew. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. While he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take you and marry your wife. They do you marry your wife. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bring forth a son. You shall call his name Jesus. For he will save the people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus. Now, I do want to note just one passage of Scripture, because it's a fairly interesting one. In John chapter 8, if you'll turn with me there to John chapter 8. Now, when we get over to our discussion of some of the Jewish witnesses to the historical Jesus, one is the Talmud. Many of you are familiar with that term, the Talmud. It was edited about 200 A.D., compiled traditional compilations of writings and such. But there were derisive references to Jesus found in the Talmud that basically made the claim that Jesus was not born of a virgin. In other words, that Mary was guilty of promiscuity. And you might remember in John chapter 8, in the text, in verse 41 of the text, you'll remember that he was talking to, I believe it was Pharisees at this time, if I remember correctly. Going back. Yeah, Pharisees, verse 13 of the text. So he's talking to Pharisees. In verse 37, he said, I know that you're Abraham's descendants, But you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father. You do what you have seen with your father. They answered and said, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. And then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. And though that is sufficiently obtuse to where we cannot be dogmatic about it, that very well may have been a derisive reference to the claim of his virgin birth. In other words, that reality of the claim of his virgin birth would be something that already was made known. And certainly there were an emphasis on that as well in the Talmud. So it may be that basically, they were saying, God's our father, you are the child of fornication, in claiming that of Jesus. So it very well may be that even at that point in time, there was sufficient knowledge of the claims of Jesus among the Pharisees that he indeed was born of a virgin, that they were taking issue with and basically calling his mother promiscuous. That's kind of an interesting thought as to that particular passage there in John chapter 8. Okay, so we have the claim of the virgin birth. Now, we can't go through every aspect of his life, and I didn't want to do all of it. There is a reference, a number of historical references to Yeshua or Christus, depending on whether you're talking about the Greek or the Roman referencing of the name of Jesus, the Christ, concerning the fact that he was a Nazarene. And, of course, there are references to that in Scripture, and one that I wanted to look at just very quickly, make note of, is in Luke, the second chapter. Luke chapter 2, verses 39 and 40. Okay. I'll read you the one in Matthew 20. I was looking for the one in Matthew 2:23. It says, he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. So Jesus called Nazarene. His home city was Nazareth. Luke 2, verses 39 and 40, it references, after they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth, which is where the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. The reference in John chapter 1 was when Nathanael was told, we have found the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And they answered, come and see. And so there are references in all three of the gospel accounts concerning the fact that Jesus was a Nazarene or from the city of Nazareth. If we go to other aspects, one of the things that we'll look at in the independent witnesses to the historical Jesus were references to sorcery or magic, which would be references to the miraculous power that Jesus had. Well, we can't look at all of the accounts of Jesus' miracles that he performed or the nature of his life or his teaching. And that's, of course, contained throughout the gospel accounts, and we're all very familiar with those. So we'll just kind of go over those right now. We'll make references to them as we go through these quotes. And then, of course, the resurrection from the dead. All four of the gospel accounts makes note of the resurrection of the dead in Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, and John chapter 20. And they are in agreement with regard to the event, the circumstances surrounding the event. The descriptions are slightly varied, giving various details, but they are very much in agreement with regard to the event and what happened. And, of course, we read just a few moments ago 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, where the resurrection forms a large part of the gospel, the fact that he is indeed the Son of God, evidenced concerning his being raised from the dead. And then, of course, after his resurrection from the dead, he appeared to the disciples on numerous occasions. We read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as well, before he ascended into heaven. There are a number of references to his ascension, specifically in Mark 16 and Luke 24, and then Acts 1. You've got to remember that Luke is the writer both the Gospel of Luke as well as the book of Acts, and those are companion volumes, the two volumes written to a man by the name of Theophilus. I always encourage someone. In fact, one of my nephews called me just a few days ago, and he said, I want to do a systematic study in the Bible. He had never really done that, and asked where to start. And I told him, I said, well, Luke and Acts is a good place to start. Those are companion volumes. You have an individual Theophilus, a lover of God. He said, I'm going to give you an accurate account of what happened. And it starts with the genealogy of our Lord and His birth, and then it ends up with the history of the early church. So you go right through there, and those are two companion volumes to deal with that. And so Luke 24 and Acts chapter 1 actually deals with the same event. He's basically just retracing his steps just a little bit, reminding him of what he had wrote to him previously. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 9, Acts chapter 1 and verse 9, we are told that after Jesus gave his final instructions for them to remain in Jerusalem until they received power from on high, we're told in verse 9 that when they had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up. And a cloud received him out of their sight, and while they stood looking steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. And so there is a reference to his ascension. Now, all of those events are alluded to by the New Testament preachers in the book of Acts. You can find any number of examples of them making note of the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. As making up the gospel account. The first example of that we make note of in Acts chapter 2, if you'll turn with me there. This is, of course, the first gospel sermon that was preached on the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter. So it's the first one we have recorded for us. We're told that the other disciples preached as well. But beginning in verse 22, he begins to directly affirm that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, was a man attested by God to you. He makes note of the miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. So the Jews were aware of what was going on. They were aware of his life. They were aware of all of the miracles that he was performing, the signs that he was doing. He said, you've taken him, you delivered him up, you crucified him. Now, concerning that crucifixion and his death, we're told in verse 29, he says, and then brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, this prophecy from Psalm 16, David speaking of himself, not of himself, because he's both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. But he being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to his flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses, and therefore being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. So what we're going to be affirming, and again, tonight's the first step with regard to the historical accuracy of the claims that Christ existed, is that not only did he exist, but that he was the fruit of a virgin birth, that his life was one that was sinless, and we'll make note of that as well, but attested to by God, by all of the miracles that he performed, the fulfillment of the various prophecies of David, as well as other Old Testament prophets concerning the anointed of God, concerning the Messiah, and that ultimately he was, though killed, resurrected from the dead in such. And said resurrection is the evidence, the final evidence, that he was indeed who he claimed to be, the anointed of God. He was who we claim him to be, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that climax to that sermon in verse 36, that all the house of Israel know surely that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ, is, of course, the foundation of our faith. whenever it is that we preach the gospel, that's the same conclusion that we come to, the same climax to our appeals that we make to individuals who are lost in an attempt to save their souls. This Jesus, God has attested to be the anointed, the Savior of the world. He has shown this by resurrecting Him from the dead. This is the one that you look to. His claim that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except by me is true, and we know it is true because it has been proven true by God's attestation, both in the miracles that were performed as well as the fulfillment of prophecy, and then finally His resurrection from the dead. All of those things we're going to examine. Okay? So, kind of a quick relating of it, but I'm glad we're back in the text that I enjoy doing that very quickly. So, anybody have any comments, questions about what we very quickly and thumbnail form covered? Kyle Chesson?
Yes, in Luke in chapter 2, it has the angel in the 6 month continuum of John, Joseph, and Mary. And I kind of understand his name, Gabriel. And I find that very fascinating, and I can relate to it as you have described.
Good. Anybody else? Yes, Jerry.
You alluded to the fact that Jesus being from Nazareth and also from Nazarene, but the two aren't simultaneously the same thing. You use Nazareth or not Nazarene.
I think that there's a Nazarite vow. Maybe that's what you're thinking of, is a Nazarite vow. But I do think that commonly individuals from the city of Nazareth were referred to as Nazarenes. Yeah. Anybody else? Okay, well, let's get then into the substance of the study, which we're going to have to get out of the text for a little while again in doing this. These quotes, and some of them are direct quotes, some of them are just references to what is the testimony, because it would have taken 10 or 12 pages to cover it, and we don't have time to read this. It's intended to be somewhat a summary. These were taken from a book that was written by Josh McDowell. It's one actually. It's in the library, but it's checked out because I'm using it. So you can't have it right now. But I'll turn it back in after I finish with it, and of course then it will be available to anyone who wants to look at this in more detail. But pages 119 to 136 deal with the historical Jesus. And so the full documentation and the full quotes can be found, or fuller quotes can be found concerning each of these individuals. I've tried to summarize these. And they consist, if you'll notice, on the page of three different kinds of witnesses, what we refer to as pagan witnesses, that is, those who are not Jewish or Christian. And consider the fact that if there are individuals who are pagans who attest to Jesus as a historical figure, that they do not have a bias. There's nothing there that would require them to accept that he actually existed, except for the reality of that. They don't have any association with the Christian religion, any affinity for the Christian religion, and in fact, on occasion, might actually be antagonistic toward the Christian faith. Which with regard to the Romans of that time certainly was the case. Same thing can be said with regard to Jewish witnesses. And we refer to the Talmud, we'll also make note of Josephus as a historian. These individuals were not none of the Jews of the first century, save those who were converted to Christ, they were not kindly in their view of the Christian faith. They're antagonistic toward that faith. So again, there's no bias with regard to those evidences. The third are Christian witnesses. And again, it's somewhat problematic to use the term Christian in that regard. We recognize that very shortly after the close of the New Testament canon, there were apostasies. I'll leave it to God to judge at what point in time individuals no longer became Christians. We might better term it church fathers. You hear that reference that is used quite often. There are a few that we want to make note of that do have that bias, but the reason why there is some significance to them is because they quote secular sources as giving evidence. We'll get to those things in just a few moments. I think that we can cover this fairly quickly. and get this finished tonight and go on to something else in future weeks. But going through it, if there's anything you don't understand, I'm not being clear about anything, then please stop me and ask the question, and we'll stop and cover it a little bit more clearly. The first of the pagan witnesses we want to make note of is a man by the name of Cornelius Tacitus. He was a Roman historian that lived 55 to 120. That's AD. He wrote two important works, one called the Annals and the other called Histories. And the first one, Annals, are a little earlier. Histories was during the time of Nero. And what he does in his Annals, the second, he makes reference to Nero's blaming Christians for the burning of Rome. We're familiar with the fact that if you go to historical studies, it's very probable that Nero was the one that was responsible for the burning of Rome. But he had scapegoats, and the scapegoats were Christians. So we're talking about very early on, in the first century, to where the sect of Christians was already well established and can be viably affirmed. Now, I want you to understand something. So we're talking about a period of mere decades to where, according to individuals who claim that the historical Jesus never existed, that you have within a lifetime, in other words, within a generation, where you have individuals who were willing to die because of their profession of their faith in the existence of that man, that he not only existed, but that he was the anointed of God. Generally, when you have, let's say, a cult or a religion that builds up around a mythological figure, one that doesn't exist, the actual religion has its origin generations past that period of time, where the mythologies have time to coalesce and to gain some credence by way of age. We have a situation here where, when he's talking about the Christians being blamed by Nero, to where some of them would have been eyewitnesses of Jesus himself that happened at this particular time. More importantly, Cornelius Tacitus, he makes reference to Christ as a historical figure. He names him as Christus, that is the Roman language or Roman name for Christ, as being the founder of their religion. And specifically says that this man Christus was put to death by Pontius Pilate, who was the procurator of Judea in the reign of Tiberius. The kind of interesting thing, for a long time, there were many scholars who didn't believe that Pontius Pilate existed either, until such time as there was uncovered there at Caesarea Maritime an inscription concerning Pontius Pilate as the procurator of Judea. Procurator of Judea, or the prelate, the governor of Judea. So we have not only Pontius Pilate being affirmed as existing, but also Christ being existing by a Roman historian that lived near the time of Jesus. Okay? So that's one evidence. Everybody clear on that? Okay, a second one then is Lucian of Samosata. He's a Greek satirist, and he spoke scornfully of Christ. This is the latter half of the second century, and Christians. But again, when you make fun of the religion, the significant thing about this is he never argued him to be mythical. He had affirmed and asserted his existence, and they said the Christians worship a man to this day. So for the past 150 years, they have worshipped a man. They continue to worship him to this day. The distinguished personage who introduced their novel rites and was crucified on that account. And so he affirms the existence of Jesus as a man, and also that he was crucified as a result of his teachings. And so there is another individual who is a rather early origin. Okay? Third one in the list is Suetonius, who was a Roman historian during the reign of Hadrian. His work is called The Life of Claudius. He refers to Jews being expelled from Rome in 49 AD. Now, that is actually something that is corroborated in Acts, the 18th chapter. Now, you'll remember there, we'll turn to that passage in Acts chapter 18. And verse 2, Paul had departed from Athens, went to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, who was born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. There was Claudius expelling the Jews from Rome. Well, Suetonius referred to this expelling of the Jews from Rome. Now understand that the Romans would make no distinction between Christians and Jews. For the Romans, Christians were a Jewish sect. And in fact, Suetonius, I don't know whether it's accurate or not with regard to Claudius, but he reports that the reason why Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome is because the Jews were making constant disturbances at the instigation of Crestus, which is another spelling for Christus, which has reference to Christ. And so, in effect, his claim is that the Jews were expelled from Rome because of disturbances caused by Christians as a part of their faith. And it's kind of an interesting thing because Aquila, of course, was a Christian, and he was one of the ones that was expelled from Rome, which is recorded there in Acts chapter 18. He also notes in another work that Nero punished Christians in Rome for the fire in AD 64. And by doing that, and noting it in the way he does it, he puts Christians in Rome suffering and dying again for their conviction that Jesus was the Lord, only a few decades after the event of his crucifixion, his life and his crucifixion. So, Suetonius is another example. Questions, comments? Rapidly going through it. Okay. Next one, Thallus. Now, Thallus is a little bit different. And I think legitimate, regardless, but this is one that some may take issue with because the existence of Thallus' writings is only in quotations from others. We don't have his works anymore. But there are a number of quotations that were made by church fathers concerning that work. In other words, it existed in their time, and they were using it as an apology for the Christ and for their faith. So Thallus wrote in AD 52, and he is quoted by Julius Africanus. I hope I'm pronouncing these names at least relatively correctly. Who wrote about AD 221 his material, and he quotes him saying that Thallus referred to the event of Christ's crucifixion and the claims made that the darkening of the sun in the afternoon was as a result of that crucifixion. He takes issue with it. Of course, he's antagonistic to the Christian faith. Thallus contended that that was a solar eclipse. But in making that statement, he affirms a couple of things. One, there was a man by the name of Jesus, and he was crucified, and at the day of his crucifixion, there was a solar eclipse, and there was a darkening of the sun. So those are things that corroborate the biblical account, though he denies that it was a miraculous darkening of the sun. He claimed it was a solar eclipse. The interesting thing about this, because there are a number of references to that particular event during the reign of Tiberius. I think it's Tiberius, is that correct? I believe it's Tiberius. Yeah, Tiberius Caesar. During the reign of Tiberius, that there was an eclipse which took place during the full moon phase of the sun. I want you to think about that, because that's not possible. Please make sure I'm getting this right. Is it not true, to those of you who have some astronomical understanding, that it's the new moon stage crossing in front of the sun, not the full moon, because the full moon stage, the moon is on the opposite side of the earth from the sun, which is why it's a full moon, because the sun is going directly upon it. So basically, you have in the full moon stage, which is during the Passover, and you have the full moon, and you have the darkening of the sun. It couldn't have been an eclipse, because the moon's on the other side of the earth, instead of passing in between the sun and the earth. Right? Okay, so we have Thallus, who was basically saying that that event, in other words, there needs to be a naturalistic explanation as to why it got dark all of a sudden. And his explanation was that there was a solar eclipse. Phlegon, P-H-L-E-G-O-N, in his chronicles, again, existing only in quotes from others. He also affirmed that the darkening happened during the full moon. This is his quote. During the time of Tiberius Caesar, an eclipse of the sun occurred during the full moon. He likewise was quoted by Julius Africanus, Origen in the 3rd century, and Philippon in the 6th century. All of these quoted that particular chronicles, though that no longer exists. It existed at their time and they quoted from it. So that's the a naturalistic explanation as to why it darkened. That's kind of an interesting thing because we read the account when Christ was crucified, the gospel accounts that the sun was darkened for a period of time, referencing Matthew chapter 27. And it was an event, obviously, that would have been well known. Sun darkening unexpectedly, an eclipse, is something that would be noted, and individuals did note it. They didn't have any understanding of it, which is why they would indicate that it happened. There was an eclipse when there was a full moon, but that nevertheless is another thing that corroborates the statement concerning Jesus. Okay, the last one. The last one with regard to pagan witnesses is a man by the name of Mara Bar Serapion. He was a Syrian, and he wrote a letter that is dated about AD 70 while he was in prison. He was writing to his son. This is kind of an interesting one because he knows about Jesus. But he refers to Jesus as the King of the Jews. And you'll remember the sign that was placed upon the cross that Pilate put up on the cross. He said he was King. No, I've written what I've written. The King of the Jews. Well, the Syrian referred to Socrates, Pythagoras, and the wise king of the Jews as those three individuals. And those three individuals were persecuted and killed, and the Athenians whoever Pythagoras came from, because I forget, and the Jews suffered as a result of that. So, as a part of the quote, he compared Jesus to Socrates and Pythagoras as these three wise men. He's not going to say that he's the Son of God because he didn't believe in him. He wasn't a Christian. But he did acknowledge that this was a wise man who was killed by his people. And the quote is, "What advantage did the Jews gain from executing their wise king? It was just after that their kingdom was abolished." Of course, it was only it was the end by this time when he wrote this was when all of these events were happening. So it was something that they'd be aware of. Just after that, the kingdom was abolished. God justly avenged these three wise men. And then he made the statement, "Nor did the wise king die for good," that is, forever. He wasn't dead forever. He lives on in the teaching which he had given. This is, again, someone, a Syrian, removed from the issue who didn't say he lived on in the resurrection. He's not talking about his resurrection. He simply indicates that his teaching lived on. So this man was crucified, but his teaching lived on, which is an acknowledgement of the continuation of the Christian faith, the continuation of his teaching. Okay, so that gets us through the pagan witnesses. We'll have some more material prepared for next week because we're not going to be able to spend all of our time in the last two. But does anyone have any questions or comments that they want to make concerning the pagan witnesses that we have made note of up to this point in time? Okay, Josephus is an interesting example. We're going to talk about Josephus primarily and then talk a little bit about some of the Christian witnesses as well. And we'll continue on into our discussion concerning the deity of Christ. All right, appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today.